the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 22, and in your notes to the doctrine of the millennium. All right, the function of the pastor-teacher is to proclaim the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to communicate the truth, because the time will come, and we are definitely in it, when believers will not endure sound doctrine. Various lust patterns of the STA they desire to pursue under the flesh, and obviously they are not going to be too amenable to the issues of the truth, which deal with the issue of the straight and narrow. So my job is simply to communicate the facts, to deal with the issues, get those out there before you through a systematic study of the Word of God, and then the believer has to make their own individual decisions as to how they are going to live their lives. So it's time to put aside the STA. You cannot advance spiritually under the STA when you do not recognize and deal with the lust pattern of the sin nature. You are hamstrung spiritually. You are not going anywhere. You are just wasting time. You're peddling water. Dog paddling, we might say. But treading water won't get the job done, so it's time to deal with that and to do whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the last days when believers are not inclined really to pursue the truth at any level other than a superficial level. This explains the general fundamentalist movement and what we see out there in Christendom. And we recognize that the challenges are great due to the demonic infiltration and other issues that we face in this country as we continue to pursue the almighty dollar and the glories of Funsville. We recognize these things do not ultimately satisfy, and that only your word is able to build us up and to provide that great inheritance among those who are sanctified in the truth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Roman numeral 4 on the chronology of the day of the Lord, and while not technically the millennium proper, it certainly encompasses the vast majority of the millennium. It begins some 3.5 years prior to the millennium, plus a little bit, plus about 75 days there in Daniel, and extends throughout the 1,000-year period. And so, in fact, the day of the Lord refers primarily to that 1,000-year period, but it does encompass the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And again, that 75-day period at the end there of mentioned in Daniel 12, the 1,335 days, which must be accounted for. So as we have pointed out, a number of things will happen here. Under point D, the day of the Lord begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week and proceeds with the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ to the planet to destroy his enemies at Armageddon. And that will continue then for the establishment of the millennial kingdom and run for another 1,000 years. Again, 1,000 years being as a day, God has allotted 7,000 years of human history to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict. So after he cast the Antichrist and false prophet into the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers will be judged, cast into the lake of fire, then the binding of Satan, which begins just after the second advent. We aren't given any specific time, but we would assume that just following the second advent the great white thrones at the end of the millennium, but just following the second advent, we're not given any time information, but Satan is bound, and we enter into the millennial reign with an earth that is comprised entirely of believers, and of course, who will procreate, and then unbelievers, negative volition, will become an issue once again. He then resurrects all dead saints from the age of Israel and even before that, which includes those who lived in the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We saw that whether they had suffered physical death or martyrdom, they will be raised. The only ones really mentioned are those who suffer martyrdom because they are such a unique group. But they are a microcosm. They are a part of a much larger group that is resurrected at that time that would include those who died, say, from environmental poisoning and various other factors during Daniel's 70th week. H, the primary event for the church during this time will be the wedding supper of the Lamb, as we just covered in verses of Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and Matthew 22, 1 through 14 deals with the whole concept of the wedding feast as prepared by God. And it begins, and we might say even in eternity past, this parable, because the question has to be asked, when did this king determine to provide this wedding feast for his son? Well, that was before human history even began. And so he, during the course of history, we will see this parable spans a very, very long time because it really begins with the whole plans for the wedding feast and then extends all the way through the wedding feast proper during the actual millennium and deals with the historical rejection of the Jews and sort of skips over. It mentions, alludes to the church age, but doesn't, of course, mention it by name. So one, here the Jews were invited but rejected the invitation of verse 3. Here the king sends out the actual invitations. This occurs in time. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And the key word here is unwilling. It was not because they couldn't, it was because they wouldn't. And so that pretty much characterizes negative volition at whatever level. It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. They choose not to. They refuse to do the right thing. And so here they reject the call for the gospel. The call is the gospel, actually, to tell them that it's ready. And he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my brunch. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Well, two, they were not only disinterested, that is one kind of negative volition, simply they just go out and live their lives. They don't do anything particularly good or bad. They may go to church. They may have some form of religion. They may be this or that, but they basically just live their lives in disinterest to the truth. And so they continue, that's one form. But then there's the other type that's just flat out hostile to the truth. They can't keep their mouth shut. They just have to attack the truth because it just bugs them so much that under their negative volition, they can't stand it. And so they have to attack the truth. And so this is the hostility that you see out there in the angelic conflict and probably sometimes don't see, but it's there. But they paid no attention and went on their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. Again, largely just, you don't see anything particularly evil in that. They just ignore the invitation. And that is a large segment of every society. Particularly here, this focuses on the Jews. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. So the invitation was then sent out to the Gentiles. I didn't deal with it here, but 70 A.D. is found in verse 7. The king sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And so the fifth cycle of discipline is mentioned in here, and certainly that's not the focus of this parable, but it is mentioned in passing, that finally God has enough of their negative volition and just finally shuts it down permanently under the fifth cycle. So they continued right up, of course, till the very end, assuming they were quite all right. But they came to find out, as God lowered the boom on them, destroyed their wives, houses, children, families, and their temple and their entire city, sent the population into dispersion. Three, the invitation was then sent out to the Gentiles. You have a much more far-reaching thing here in verses 8 through 10. He said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding feast." And so this is, in a sense, we might say, reading these words at a face value, a universal invitation is now sent out. The group that was invited wasn't worthy. They rejected the opportunities that God provided for them. And so under their negative volition, they pursued whatever, but they basically just rejected it and eventually came under severe discipline and all of that. So this universal invitation goes out, basically, go to the main highways, and as many as you can find, invite. And the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now here we actually jump into the actual wedding feast proper. Then we've seen this sort of universal invitation. And nothing is said here, of course, about the bride, who's, you know, clearly present and all of that. And then during the millennium here, you see the actual fulfillment of this, the wedding feast, and the time comes for it to actually be done, which we just covered there in Revelation 19. Four unbelievers who live on planet Earth in their physical bodies during the millennium will not be able to crash this party. The king came in to look over the dinner guests. He saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Improper garments here symbolizing the absence of righteousness. We know that the bride certainly is dressed a certain way, and there is a certain decorum and all of that for this type of activity. And so this guy here symbolizes the negative unbeliever who trusts in his own righteousness, doesn't have the righteousness of Christ, isn't dressed, we might say, in the proper clothing, and he is summarily taken to task by the king. The king in the figure, of course, is God the Father. The Son is God the Son. And the king said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. This is typical of negative volition when they are confronted with their lack of righteousness and their stupidity. Oftentimes they don't have anything to say. They cannot defend what is clearly wrong. And clearly here, this guy is way out of line. He comes into the wedding feast clearly out of attire. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so if an unbeliever shows up to this, he will apparently be administered the sin unto death immediately. That there will not be any time for him to appeal this or anything else. He is just taken out and cast into the outer darkness. In his case, right into Hades. Five, Abraham, as well as other Old Testament saints, will be present. Matthew 8, 11 and 12 alludes to this in their resurrection bodies. As the believers, really, from Adam through the end of the age of Israel there, up to the Pentecost. Matthew 8, 11 and 12, "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, the vast majority of the Jews, negative, will suffer the final penalty that negative people suffer, negative unbelievers." And then 6, believing Jews will be granted entrance. That is seen in another parable in Matthew 25, and this is the parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 representing the stupid virgins, we might say, who didn't think ahead, didn't consider their actions, and demonstrate their stupidity and their negative volition by not having any oil in their lamps. And the 5 wise ones are analogous to believers who are prepared when all of this comes to pass. And again, the backdrop, as we know, being the Oriental wedding feast, the concept that the groom would come at some time, and generally the time was at night, and they knew the general time he might come, but they didn't know the specific time at which he might arrive. And so without reading all of this here, the 5 that are prepared go in. As they are waiting with their lamps trimmed, and they have the oil here being a figure for the fact that these people lack the Holy Spirit. It's a regular figure for the Holy Spirit, and which would make them analogous to unbelievers. For our lamps are going out. And they said, "No, we can't do this." And there's a point here at which it sounds on the surface, well, God, these women are mean. They tell them, "Share with us," and they said, "No, there won't be enough. For us and you too." Analogous to the fact that you can't share salvation. You can only do it for yourself. You cannot give it off to somebody else. You can't give them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all the things that come at the point of salvation. And this is really cruel because, I mean, it's about midnight, and where do you think the oil dealers are? I'm assuming they're in bed. I don't think there are any of them open right now. So they can't get it. They can't make the adjustment, and it's too late for them. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he said, truly, I do not know you. Here, a reference to the fact that they are complete unbelievers. He has no knowledge of them at an experiential level. At the end of the millennium, Satan will be released to deceive those that are negative to the gospel. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. And as we pointed out in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, the little verb in there, that this is all necessary in the big plan of God, in fulfillment of all the things that are required. The binding of Satan is necessary, and the releasing of Satan is necessary. And what is God trying to prove to all this? He's trying to prove that mankind's idea, that man is basically good, that if you just put him in a good environment, if there's no war and no poverty and no crime, that man would demonstrate how really good he is. And the thousand-year millennium will demonstrate conclusively that negative volition is negative volition. You can't change it. It's incorrigible. For those that are positive, you can't keep them away from the truth. Those that are negative, you can't hardly drag them to it. And so these people, they manifest here at the end of the millennium. We're not told the numbers or the percentages. There is a worldwide rebellion here instigated, though, immediately. Following the millennium, when the 1,000 years are completed. This also demonstrates another thing. Now, Satan's been in prison for 1,000 years and had a lot of time to think about all this. I mean, he's in essence in solitary. His movement is restricted even in the abyss. He can't apparently move. I mean, he's bound with the figure here as a giant chain. Now, obviously, Satan's a spiritual creature. You're not going to bind him with a physical chain. But God knows how to restrict his movements. And so he is apparently confined in a very restricted space and has a lot of time to consider all of this. And when he comes out, do we see any rehabilitation here? No. Not Satan. He's incorrigible too. He's incorrigible in his negative volition. And so this will demonstrate that you can't make the negative positive and vice versa. So he will come out, he will be released and come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. We don't know how much. The population during the millennium, I would assume, is going to be quite large. You're given an environment in which, you know, a lot of people probably won't even die. You have, these extensive lifespans, which is going to give greater time for procreation. And any study of population growth and models recognizes the population increases exponentially rather than additionally as you go on in time. So given the environment and all of that, you could start with a few as a million people, which is, considering there's 6.5 billion on the planet right now, that's really not very many. That's only like a 1% survival rate to go into the millennium. 1% of them, let's say, survive as believers. And with a million people, and you apply population growth models during the millennium, and the numbers get fantastically large very quick. And so how many ever are there of this deal like the sand of the seashore, as a figure, as we know, for an innumerable multitude? And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's no real war here. It's not given any time. God just summarily puts all this down. He's proved his point. And Satan has demonstrated what he is. Negative volition has demonstrated what they are. J, Satan will be defeated and cast into the lake of fire, ending the Gog and Magog revolution. Verse 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the problem with failing to separate from negative volition. The deception factor is always there. You can't get away from it. Satan demonstrates he's incorrigible, and his plan is deceit. And clearly murder as he surrounds the camp of the saints. I assume the goal is to kill him. That's the logical reading of the passage to me. So he demonstrates he's a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer. And so he's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they, the beast, false prophet, those are humans, and the devil, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The second resurrection occurs, the resurrection of all unbelievers. who must appear before the great white throne. This is the final judgment for the dead. What we know about the judgments and the waves of resurrection is that Jesus Christ was the first wave of resurrection. He was the first fruits. The second wave of resurrection is the church. The third wave of resurrection are all believers from the other dispensations. The fourth wave of resurrection is now here. Here we see that between the first resurrection and the second, we can clearly document there's a period of 1,000 years. And those in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. Well, of course it doesn't. They're believers. They've gotten their resurrection body. But these people, the dead, the great and the small, and he's not just talking here about the physically dead. Everybody's brought here. The dead, the great and the small, the spiritually dead, are standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Again, the singular book of life, which was written before the foundation of the world, in which no names of unbelievers were ever written. Their names were not recorded in that book. That is clearly taught there in Revelation 17. It says it was written before the foundation of the world, and it said their names were not written in it. Revelation 17, 8 there. Those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So I know there's been a number of teachings on this concept of the book of life, but having gone through this, this is one of the things I have figured out. There's only one book of life. God doesn't blot names out of it. He just doesn't write them in it. And this book of life demonstrates his omniscience and specifically his foreknowledge with respect to the issue of salvation. Everybody who would ever believe was written down at the end of the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, and all the names were recorded. And if John had lived today, he would probably have said, "And you know, God will pull out his computer disk, and all the names will be there." But the names of no unbelievers appear in that book. So God doesn't blot names out of the book of life. That is one of the misconceptions that arose because people really didn't understand, say, Revelation 3 there, where we saw where the Lord says, "I will not blot your name out of the book of life." Well, that is a figure of speech called latates that deals with overstating the case for the purposes of making a point. He doesn't blot anybody's name out of the book of life that was recorded for the foundation of the world. If he blotted them out, that would imply a mistake. God can't make mistakes. Did he not know who was going to be saved, or didn't he? So the book of life is a singular book. It's got the name of all believers in it of all time. God has a record, demonstrates his foreknowledge, his omniscience. And these people everywhere, you know, they look in the book, their name's not there. Their names are not in the book of life at all. But that's why they're here, in fact, at the great white throne, is because their names are not in the book of life. But their judgment is decreed to be here based on their works. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, what is this judgment all about? This determines their level of punishment in the lake of fire and takes in multitudes of factors. It determines levels of culpability, levels of exposure to the light. How much truth did you reject to remain an unbeliever all your life? Well, there might be that one guy who he never really heard much. He didn't reject much of anything. He just remained an unbeliever. He's still going to the lake of fire, which isn't a good place. But then there's that person that lived and had every opportunity, had people give them the gospel repeatedly. They rejected it. They opted for whatever they opted for. And were exposed to the truth, and instead of embracing it, they ran the other way. Well, levels of culpability and all that get into the level of light that you received in your life. And so some people received more, some people less. But the fact is, that's another whole point that this all begs here, is that no matter how much light you give a negative unbeliever, he'll never believe. You could literally present to him the gospel every day for 1,000 years, and he would never believe, because he would choose not to. So this demonstrates that whether they had little revelation or whether they had great revelation, they still didn't make the salvation adjustment. And so they're judged by their works, their level of culpability and all that, and then their level of punishment is determined. And apparently, as there will be levels of blessing in heaven, there will be levels of punishment in hell. Satan will be the ultimate in degradation. He will occupy the lowest place in hell. The idea that Satan reigns in hell is not biblical. That's from the creators of South Park and other places. Satan doesn't reign in hell. And Hussein isn't there with him yet. but he will be the most debased of all creatures. And so everybody gives up, as we'll see. The original creation here is spoken out of existence in verse 11. Whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And then apparently in between the dissolution of the original creation and the speaking into existence of the new creation. And this is not simply the old creation refurbished. It is a new creation. But one of the things that you'll see here at the end of all of this, it's always been God's plan to have all this on planet Earth. This was the original plan, and we see here at the end, this is where it all ends up. It all ends up back on planet Earth. Now, in this case, a new Earth, but it was always God's plan for a man to rule over the Earth, for mankind, not angels. And so here the sea, because there's no place for him any longer, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, they appear there. If you're at the great white throne, it's too late for you. But you've probably already figured that out because you've spent how many ever years or eons in Hades already suffering. That's no big secret. So L, the original creation, will be spoken out of existence just as it was spoken into existence. That's alluded to in verse 11 there. And Peter teaches about this specifically in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. And now this term, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief. This refers now to the tail end of the day of the Lord. This is not dealing with the whole day of the Lord proper. But this aspect occurs at the very tail end of the day of the Lord, at the end of the 1,000 years, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And in verse 12, the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So we know that the agent of all of this is fire. Now, one of the things that really drives people batty, I think, I've had it on a couple of times this week on the Bible chat thing, is that they don't like the idea that this is literal fire. This really disturbs them for some reason. They don't like the idea of literal fire. And now, this obviously is a supernatural fire as well, because if it can melt, you can take fire and get it as hot as you want. You can't split atoms with it. But God can. And so my argument or my question to them is, if the world was destroyed by water, do we not take that to be literal water? And it says clearly here in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, but the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, not water. So logically to me, I don't have any problem with it being literal fire, although supernatural in nature, that's able to heat to a level that we can't even fathom, a level that can actually melt constituent elements, hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium. How hot do you have to get it to destroy elements? Well, from man's perspective, science says you can neither create nor destroy matter. So from our perspective, we would say that the world is eternal, but it's not. You only get this from biblical revelation. Natural man cannot figure this part out. And you wonder, where did Peter get the science to know this about the heavens and the earth being melted? Well, he didn't get it from science. It was direct revelation. God revealed this to him, that this was the way it was going to be. And, of course, he's recorded the information for us. So the original creation is spoken out of existence, and then we get a new creation. M, a new creation, will be spoken into existence. That is Revelation 21:1. N, the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven. Having had time to reflect on this concept again, the new Jerusalem appears to have been the dwelling place of the church in heaven for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, and possibly for the millennium. Now, that's not to say we can't travel back and forth, because in our resurrection bodies, we won't be bound by time or space. And the Lord himself will be ruling visibly, bodily from Jerusalem. And we're promised powers and all of that over the nations But our dwelling place, our actual dwelling place, appears to be the New Jerusalem, which remains secluded in the third heaven. Already built, but remains secluded in heaven until the new heavens and the new earth are spoken into existence. Revelation 21, 2 and 9, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see this concept here of the bride. Well, it is apparently the dwelling place of the bride. And also, verse 9, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And this has puzzled interpreters as well, because this is clear. It says in one, it's a city, it's the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and the bride is the wife of the Lamb. Well, you don't marry a city. But the simple fact is this isn't difficult at all. When you talk about the bride, the wife of the Lamb here, you can refer to a city by its name, or you can refer to it by its inhabitants. And in fact, a city is both a physical place on the planet, say Tampa. And when they say, good day, Tampa Bay, well, they're talking to the people. They're not talking to the city itself. And so this is a pretty regular feature of existence, that we identify people sometimes with the city in which they live. And so here the bride is identified with the city in which she lives and has lived apparently for some thousand years. And so we may, we may commute to work. You may have some job down here in the administration that you have to do, and you go home at night to the New Jerusalem. And time and space travel will not be an issue in the resurrection body. No traffic jams, no $3 a gallon gas, none of those things. So how that'll all play out at some level, we have to see. But those are certainly interesting things to ponder, that if you live in a real elite neighborhood, but then you have a job where you work in the government here, getting back and forth won't be any problem. So, nationalism will continue to exist at some level. And the nations will bring their glory to the place where God and the Lamb dwell. That's seen at the end of Revelation 22. In the new heavens and the new earth, there appears to still be nationalistic divisions. And the nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So this implies people in, pretty high positions of rulership. In particular places on the planet. We know that ultimately the kingdom is all the Lord's. But there are people who are given great honor and all of that during this time, the kings of the earth. So again, nationalism will continue to exist and be at some point in the proceedings. Christ delivers the kingdom to the Father and the day of God begins. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that issue. And here, Paul talks about the order of resurrections, and Paul recognized here as well that there was a particular order to the way things were going to happen, that it was not all just, as people envision, one big resurrection of the righteous and the evil, and God judges them all at once. It doesn't happen that way. And as we know, there are waves of judgment, even besides being waves of resurrection. You have the judgment that occurs at the Bema Seat, say, for church-age believers. Then you have the judgment that occurs at the Second Advent, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then you have the judgment at the Great White Throne. So you have different waves of judgment, you have different waves of resurrection. And Paul said that there were a particular order that this would all come about. But the resurrections occur, verse 23, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he was wave one. After that, those who were Christ at his coming. That will be us at the Bema Seat first. Then, of course, you're going to have another wave of resurrection. And then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so it's evident now, of course, that even though it says all things have been subjected to him, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. that God may be all in all. So we're not really that particular event, and you know, if there's some formal event at which this happens, we're not told. We're just told about the situation that it will happen at some point, and then God is all in all. Five, Christ and the millennium. His kingdom is inaugurated immediately following the second advent. You can see Daniel 2:44. That's the great becoming the greatest kingdom of the planet, superseding all other kingdoms. That's the stone cut out without hands. Micah 4, 1 through 4. And this is at the outset of the millennium. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, substitute here in prophetic writings, kingdom for mountain, and you haven't done any damage to what's being said here. The mountain represents the greater aspects of a kingdom. And he will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. Various lesser kingdoms, various lesser entities out there that exist in a national sense. And the peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. No more warfare, overtly. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. You not only have international peace here, you have domestic tranquility. There's not going to be a criminal environment allowed in all of this. With no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of the armies has spoken. And also Revelation 24 there, we see that. B, he will be the ruler of the entire world. That was, again, God's plan, Psalm 2:8. In this messianic psalm, here on the day of the ascension, actually the day of the resurrection, if this passage is to be taken seriously in one sense, when he says, "Today I have begotten you," in verse 7, he's not talking about his physical birth. He's talking about his bodily resurrection. "Ask of me, and I will give you. I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you will break them with a rod of iron," and all of that. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, I think that's the passage where we have the prophecy with respect to the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. And the inauguration of his government. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." As that kingdom continues to expand throughout the millennium, the initial phase of it will continue to grow. To establish on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. And also Zechariah 14:9. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." There aren't going to be any rivals, nor would he tolerate any. "See, he will rule from Mount Zion in Jerusalem." Psalm 2:6. We continually see that God's plan was not only apparently to have a man rule over all his creation. That's seen very clearly in, say, Psalm 8. "What is man that you take thought of him?" Or a man, even. But the plan has also been Mount Zion for the eternal plan. That he didn't pick Jerusalem arbitrarily. This was something in the eternal counsel of God. That it's always been this place on the planet. This is specifically where he is going to manifest the kingdom. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And the Lord's not worried, as again here he laughs at the scoffers, those in the last days, those engaged in the conspiracy to establish a one-world government and throw off God's restraints of nationalism and various other restraints, and that doesn't work out quite so well for them. Isaiah 24, and God's not threatened by all of that, as we might imagine. He's got the situation well in hand. We can only hope that he does it today or tomorrow. Isaiah 24:23, and the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of the armies will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. And you can also see 52:7-10 deals with the same issue. D, he will sit on the throne of David, fulfilling that promise and exalting the tribe of Judah. The first prophecy dealing with this was found there in Genesis, and some oblique references that are admittedly difficult, as Jacob gives these prophecies with respect to his sons, which ultimately, of course, became tribes. And we know that it was through the tribe of Judah that the humanity of Messiah came. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Nor the lawgiver or ruler from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And the important point in here, again, admittedly a difficult passage here, but the fact that the ruling scepter is coming from Judah, that tribe is exalted in all of this. 1 Kings 9:5 gives the Davidic covenant, Isaiah 9:7 we just read, and Luke 1:32. Deals with that also. That's the promise given to Mary, I believe, in terms of the future of her son. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Again, here in this context, father indicating ancestor, and certainly David's a distant ancestor of the Lord's, but he is an ancestor. That's the value of all those genealogies, the one in Luke and the one in Matthew, that details that Jesus had a claim to the throne of David from both sides of his family. Now, his father, his earthly father, that is, his stepfather Joseph, was disqualified because he was under the Jeconiah curse. That section of the family had been disqualified forever, that no one would prosper sitting on the throne of David from that family. But his mother Mary was also a descendant of David as well, and so he traces, clearly, his physical humanity he owes to her, not to his earthly father. And so this qualifies him at every level, dots all the I's and crosses all the T's. He will rule in righteousness and in justice. That rule is characterized by the rod of iron, as we just saw there in Psalm 2, 9 and 10. I will rule them with a rod of iron. We saw it in Revelation 12:5, where it was said that that was his destiny to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Isaiah 11 deals with the nature of his reign, specifically verses. You'll have all these blessings. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him: wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted. You won't be able to buy a verdict in that day. There won't be any, and it won't matter how good of a lawyer you have. If the force of right is on your side, they will not be able to oppress you during that time. Poor people will not be, as they typically are, just fodder for the legal system. Righteousness and justice, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And here another allusion to the rod of iron. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And verse 5, righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And you can also see Isaiah 16:5 and 42:1-4. One, this will result in a lack of warfare between the nations, Isaiah 2:2-4, which is exactly parallel with what we just read in Micah 4:2-4. This prophecy is given word for word in two different places through two different prophets. It's that important. There will be no international aggression tolerated. Two, oppression and manipulation on a personal level as well as on the national level will be prohibited. Psalm 72:1-4. So you have that going on very much today. Even on a personal level, you have the rich, the powerful, the elite manipulating things to their benefit. The drug companies, the oil companies, the people that have the politicians in their hip pockets, who simply are lackeys for these huge corporations that have come to dominate our national life. Whether they're good for us or not, it's really irrelevant. So you have sort of national oppression that occurs because of bad government and because of the fact that men are easily swayed and certainly give in to their lower natures with respect to lining their own pockets and gaining power and all the things that, politics has produced for us. Many things have not been profitable, certainly at a national level. And even on a personal level, you have those people that attempt to manipulate people, attempt to, in a criminal way, dominate them. So Psalm 72:1-4. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge the people. Hear this prayer has actually a distant fulfillment in terms of the kingdom of the Lord. Solomon prayed this for his own self, but it isn't just recorded simply for that. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Verses 12 through 15 also, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. And the last one here, Isaiah 25:3-5. So criminal activity will not be tolerated. Oppression at whatever level, a national level, state level, we might say, county level, local level. Government can be oppressive when it is in total violation of the laws of its citizens and the mandate and the fundamental principles of freedom which God provided for the world. And the government has long since in our country abandoned, and now they've, even at the Supreme Court level, made no secret about it. Now even the most fundamental rights of property ownership have been stripped away, or can be. And, you know, in a sense, the government has manifested its desire to do whatever the hell it sees like it wants to do. And those in power want one thing and one thing only. That's to remain in power and to have more power. And so you got to love George Bush. He's so duplicitous with this new announcement for his Supreme Court nominee. This man is a defender of freedom, a defender of the Constitution, just like I am. Oops. Well, that's very telling. I won't vote for him. Of course, I don't get to vote for him. It won't make any difference. But the point is, our courts have backed up the government. Government now has, and they're supposed to be, this has always kind of puzzled me, why the president makes these nominations. I thought the three branches of government were supposed to each be independent and that there was to be no interplay between them. But if the executive level determines who's on the Supreme Court, then the executive level efficiently controls the second branch of the government. And so that's a violation of the Constitution as well. And so we have Congress, the third branch of government, who is supposed to also remain aloof from all this, and now they all get a say-so in it. What happened to the separation of the powers that our founding fathers thought was so darned important that they literally recorded those words, the powers shall be separate, but they're not separate anymore. And that's because it's all controlled, again, at the top by one large mass of people. What are we in here? Isaiah 23 or 25 rather 3-5. Therefore a strong people will glorify you, Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade in the heat. From the breath of the ruthless, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Like heat and drought, you do subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. So those types of people, the ruthless, and you have, hopefully that conjures up some idea in your head of ruthless people, of people who don't really have any regard for anybody other than themselves, and will do whatever is necessary in order to achieve their ends, up to and including murder. This does not bother these people. And so you have that type of person that exists. Well, that type of person is not going to fare well in the millennium. He will be exalted himself as per his SG3 reward. Isaiah 53, in his humanity, he was promised certain things by virtue of his application in God's plan. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. We see the entire passage here in Isaiah 53 is one of probably the most dramatic of the Messianic Psalms. Deals with the entire life of the Lord and all the things that he went through. But the key thing, of course, is that offering himself up as a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, a reference to his spiritual death on the cross, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, if he does this, what does God do for him? Well, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. In fact, he continues now under the principle of eternal life. He will exist eternally as the glorified God-man. And in the humanity of Jesus enjoys some great blessings, not the least of which is seeing that all the people that he paid the penalty for, which was the entire world, of course, but the ones who made the adjustments, these are going to be his great blessing in phase three. The ones who made the salvation adjustment, and even beyond that, of course, those who really took his word and ran with it and made the other adjustments, the maturity adjustment, completed their course and all of that, rather than threw it away for STA activity. So he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will have the name that is above every name. There will be no reputation. There will be no one that you can even mention in the same breath with his name without being considered a blasphemer, because there is no one of any of his spiritual status to even be considered. That in his humanity, as he demonstrated, as we celebrated Sunday, the Lord's table, the sinless humanity, and then, of course, the great application that he made, without which we have nothing. I will allot him a portion with the greatest reputation of all time, for all eternity. And he will divide the booty with the strong. Here talking in terms of the spoils of war, because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he gets that. Also Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which documents things along the same line here. Talking about the attitude which existed in both his deity and his humanity. This passage theologically is quite extensive in Philippians here, because it touches on issues of the pre-incarnate deity and what his view was there. How did God the Son perceive things? What did he think? And then it touches on the incarnation and the activity of his humanity as he comes into history and appears as a servant, as God becomes man. And this has the verb here, the kanao, he emptied himself, from which we get the kenosis. But verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, that refers to his deity only. God the Son existed in the form of God here, yet he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. He was willing to lay aside his rights and privileges as deity, as God, and take upon himself, emptied himself, here by taking a much lower position of full humanity, lower than the angels, and taking the form of a bondservant. And being found in verse 8 in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This is what his spiritual greatness consists of, is submission to authority. That God the Father has this particular plan. God the Son has to go out and execute it. And you see this principle of authority throughout the Godhead. We see it all over the Bible, in fact. But here you see the authority of the Father over the incarnate Son. And the incarnate Son has to humble himself and obey this authority. And so, because he does, and he does so perfectly at every point, he becomes obedient to the point of death. That's a pretty simple concept of authority. What are you looking for in authority? Obedience. It's pretty much it. It's not real difficult. I'm just simply looking for obedience. So here he's obedient, makes the ultimate sacrifice, and gets the ultimate reward, as is perfectly fair. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the greatest reputation. So thank God, once we get to heaven, I won't have to hear any more about American idols. I won't have to hear any more about Madonna. I won't have to hear any more about the heroes of this world that people all thought were so great. Who really amount to nothing, and less than nothing, in fact, if they're unbelievers. Their contribution to the world and the eternal future is absolutely zip. Zero. And so the infatuation people have with their little heroes that they can't give up. Oh, man, give me a break. Get some iron in your soul. These people are nothing. You admire these unbelievers, these negative twits, and yet here you're confronted with the greatest person that's ever lived. And he puts all these other people to shame. And yet you just continue to blither along as though these people are something. I bet God's real impressed with that attitude. I don't think so. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he will be exalted there. And the last one here, Revelation 2, 26 and 27, we saw sort of at the outset of this book. This principle, again, authority is received. God is the only one who has the right to give it. He's the only one who possesses authority within himself and those to whom he chooses to delegate it. And he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And our time is up, so we will stop there and continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.